This morning we'll be trying to wrap up chapter 9, and a lot of this morning's study is going to be a review of the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he's known at this time. And I think he is such an example of so many things, and I think there's some chapters in the book of Acts that are this way, chapter 9 and chapter 10, chapter 8, there's these cases of conversion bring lots of lessons to us. So I want to begin, though, with a couple of our memory verses, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts 4 and verse 12 begins how? All right. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then in chapter 5 and verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So let's begin, though, before a review of the conversion of Saul, by reading from the Bible in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And we begin in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 31. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem, on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. After many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them. He was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Turn then to chapter 22. Chapter 22. And beginning the reading in verse 6. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." And since I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Then it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." So I said, "Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And then in chapter 26 and verse 12. Chapter 26 and verse 12. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet to reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." All right. Just by way of review, which I think will be a good portion of the class, I wanted to bring up a few things. And I know we've talked about these some a couple weeks ago, and Guy did last week, which I appreciate him filling in and leading this study. But a person persecutes Christ when he persecutes who? I don't know if this was in our questions, but a person is found to be persecuting Christ when he persecutes Christians. Now, why do I bring this up? I think it would be unthinkable for most people to think of fighting against God, someone who claims to be religious, and say, well, I'll gladly persecute Christians, or I'll do something against Christ or against God. But to persecute Christians is to persecute who? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. How did Paul do that? Paul did that by persecuting his people, the saints. He persecuted the church. People don't realize that. But when they do harm to Christians because they're Christians, they are persecuting deity. They're persecuting deity. And that's a scary thought to think of that. Does anyone have any thoughts about that? Yes, Matt?
There's a verse somewhere, something about if you harm a Christian, it's better for you not to have been born, or some phrase.
Okay, so maybe if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, yeah, it'd been better if you...
Actually says if you harm a Christian.
Okay, anyone have a verse on that? I can't think of it now.
I always think of that when I see people, persecuting Christians in the world.
Yes.
I think, they're going to answer.
Yes, that's right. Any other thoughts? Thank you, Matt. Well, what in Saul's conversion? This was in our questions, and I don't recall if we spent much time on this, but what in Saul's conversion shows that he believed he was not saved until he was baptized?
His sins haven't been forgiven yet.
Okay. Did he believe that?
Well, Ananias told him to.
All right. Okay, so Ananias told him, so he was taught that he needed to be baptized to have his sins washed away. Did he do it? He believed Ananias. He responded in faith to the message. If he was saved already, then he was saved how? If he was saved before baptism, he was saved how? He was saved in his sins, or where? Maybe it's a where question. Where was he saved? If he was saved in his sins. That's what I'm trying to get at. I don't know how to word that, how or where or what, but he was saved in his sins. If he was saved before baptism, do we see that? In chapter 22 and verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What must he do to have his sins washed away? We'll look at this some more. But he must be baptized. If he was saved back here, he was saved when? He was saved before. He was saved in his sins. Now, sin separates us from God. We know that in Isaiah 55 and verses, I believe, 1 and 2. Sin separates us from God. Anyway, we'll talk about that one a little more. But another reason that would indicate that he believed that he needed to be baptized to be saved. Yes?
He said, yeah. He trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?
Okay. So back there on the road, he recognized he needed to do something, right? He asked if he needed to do something. Jesus could have replied, if all of this wasn't true, he could have replied, well, there's nothing for you to do anymore. Right? But he said, go into the city and it will be told you what you must do. There was something to be done. Anyone else? I'm thinking of this one. The urgency. What did Ananias say to him? Why are you...
Why tarry?
Yeah. Why tarriest thou, in the King James, why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How did he respond to that? Okay, he did. He responded to it immediately. So, what about someone saying, well, let's schedule my baptism next month? Does that fit with this? I've been asked that question. When can we schedule my baptism? What does that indicate to you about what they know? Guy?
I'm thinking of a convenient time. When is it? It isn't anything that I need to do immediately. I can wait till it's convenient for me to do.
Okay. All right. So does it indicate that they don't, that could it indicate that they don't believe that baptism is a point at which they're saved? We were just on the cliffs in Utah, and as the children got close to the edge, they needed a message that said, stop and stop now. Act now. Now, why would we say, well, we can wait and, you know, worry about that later? Why wait? Don't wait. 22 and verse 16. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The reason Paul responded immediately is because there's an urgency, because one is not saved until they're baptized. Saul already believed. He already believed. Does anyone have any thoughts on that? Yes, Guy?
I guess my thought is, Ananias using that phrase, it's kind of hard for me to imagine that Saul was waiting. I get more the idea that he was unaware, and Ananias said, okay, let's do it now. Just knowing Paul's character and how he thought and how he did things.
The message is powerful. Why are you waiting? Why are you waiting?
The Lord told him on the road, you will be told what to do when you get to this place. There will be a man that will come and he will tell you what to do.
Yes.
The Lord didn't tell him on the road that he needed to be baptized. He told him that there would be a man there that would tell him what he needs to do.
Yep. Right. John?
Well, as opposed to the sinner's prayer, as they say, and just accepting Jesus in your heart. I mean, Paul went through steps. I mean, he heard the word, he saw Jesus, of course. You know, he repented. He was praying and fasting for 3 days. And, so he was repentant. And he had to hear the word, and he heard the word, and he had to act. He had to be baptized. So, I mean, he was doing everything he needed to be saved. It wasn't just a statement. It was actions.
Right. So if someone believes, and some denominations teach this, right, that if one is saved at the point of belief, then is it an appropriate question to ask, why are you waiting to be baptized? Why are you waiting to be baptized? It's not a very appropriate question to me. If I believe I'm saved when I believe, I might as well answer that by saying, well, I can tell you why I'm waiting. I'm waiting till about five people are gathered up in order to do this. I'm waiting till summertime when the pond is not frozen. Whatever. I'm waiting. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And Paul responded immediately. When is the right time? When is the right time to respond to the gospel or to truth? when one understands it and is convicted. Not the case of Felix, go away for now, when I have a convenient time I'll call for you, as has been mentioned. So again, just the idea that Paul responded. Ananias told him, why, asked him, why are you waiting? Paul responded to that. He responded there and then. Paul believed the truth about baptism. That is what Jesus told his disciples to preach. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Any thoughts on that? Any further thoughts? We'll not schedule any baptisms here. Why not?
Well, it would, if somebody wants to schedule a baptism, back to your point, they're not understanding.
They're not understanding because the person is lost until they're baptized. They're still in their sins. They're still in their sins. So don't delay. This next one, in every case of conversion in Acts so far, what initiated the process?
The message.
You know, we talk about the five steps of salvation, and they are steps in an orderly fashion. One cannot be baptized before they believe. One can't be baptized and then later repent. But one must hear the gospel and believe it. But every case so far, even with Saul, who saw the Lord Jesus, the conversion begins with what? The hearing of the gospel. The conversion, and let me just give some alternative approaches. Some alternative approaches would be like this. If someone comes here and visits, let's grant them the right hand of fellowship, consider them one of us, and then we'll teach them as time goes on. Is that the right picture? That's not the right picture. Maybe the right picture is to get them comfortable with us for a few months, and then we'll teach them the gospel, or then we'll bring to them the gospel. I'm not saying we shouldn't be comfortable and be hospitable and invite someone into your home who's visiting here and all that to get to know them. But if the approach in our mind is something social, to try to get them socially without the message of the gospel of Christ, that's just not the picture in Acts. We're going to keep going through conversions. It's not the picture in the book of Acts. Any thoughts on that? Yes, Troy?
The way you describe that makes me think of the steelhead churches.
Okay.
That just are to fit the majority of the people instead of the people adjusting themselves to the gospel.
Yes. Right.
That's the way it's supposed to be. We are supposed to change ourselves to the gospel. That's where we're told to take off the old man and put on the new.
Mm-hmm.
That's because we are the ones to change. Not the gospel change for us.
Good. Good point. Any other thoughts? So, what does the devil want Christians to do? What does the devil want Christians to do?
Delay.
He wants them, in regards to those who are lost, he wants them to not, what? Be a good neighbor? He wants them to not teach the truth to them. I'm not saying he doesn't want you to be a good neighbor either. But the truth of the gospel is what we need. It is designed to penetrate the heart and change us, make us His. Did you have another comment?
The devil wants us to sin. He wants us to live in sin and stay in sin. And that way he owns us.
Yep. And so he'll shut up the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. We've seen that beginning all the way back in, what, chapter 3 or 4? The shutting up the preaching of the gospel. Now, I know every detail of these conversions is not recorded for us. I mean every detail of, like, what was the Ethiopian eunuch doing while he was riding in the chariot? Was he having a snack? What was he doing? What else had he been doing? But what I want to say is that when you look at these cases of conversion, they just plainly show that someone is being exposed to the hearing of the gospel. The hearing of the gospel. And we see that in chapter 9 with Saul. We saw it in chapter 8 with the Ethiopian and also the Samaritans. Of course, that preaching being confirmed by miracles. We see it in Acts 2. Over and over again, it's the hearing of the gospel of Christ. The devil wants us to shut up about it and not preach that. And because nobody can be saved except they hear first the gospel. So I just wanted to, in this question, that what kicks it off? Someone could say, well, someone who's desirous or whatever, but what kicks off the process? It's the hearing of the gospel. That does not mean we're not hospitable and all that other stuff to get to know people. But do we realize that until the gospel is heard, that's the beginning of this process of conversion? The conversion of Saul still here. Where would you go in the scripture to show why Ananias laid his hands on Saul? This is a point of contention in the religious world. Why did Ananias lay his hands on Saul?
So he could regain his sight.
Okay. And where does it say that, Guy?
It says that in Acts.
Okay.
9:22 or 26.
So 9:12. Yep. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Okay. Why is this important? Well, some would say that Ananias laid his hands on him so that he would receive a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. And they might base that on chapter 9 and verse 17. Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me two reasons. He sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." There's two things there. One of them was through the laying on of Ananias' hands, the receiving of Saul's sight. The other has nothing to do with it, and the laying on of hands. And Luke has already given us enough information. If we read through Luke, the book of Acts, he's given us enough information to know that. In Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist, who could work miracles in Samaria, did not have the power to lay his hands on the Samaritans and give them gifts. Luke's already made that clear to us. So here we get to chapter 9, and we have another preacher, Ananias. He has the ability to work a miracle that Saul might receive his sight, but to lay his hands on him, to give him the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or to give him some measure of the Holy Spirit. Ananias has been sent to him that he may receive the Holy Spirit and or be filled with the Holy Spirit. That could be a whole discussion of itself, but what are some of the different meanings of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Or let me ask this, are you and I to be filled with the Spirit? Be filled with the Holy Spirit? John?
I would say yes, because of Acts 13:52, where it says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I don't know if that's
okay.
That one,
That would be an example of just disciples being filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. Are we commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is not just something that's going to come to you, but we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, I know this is to the church in Ephesus, but by necessary implication, it applies to us. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The equivalent of that in Colossians 3 is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Spirit. You and I are to be filled with the Spirit. Anyway, what exactly Ananias meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I guess, did anyone have any thoughts? Guy?
Well, I guess I thought of Acts 2:38, where we are baptized for the forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and receive the salvation of that. And then our study earlier that we had in Galatians with the fruits of the Spirit, where it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit.
Kind of, yes. And I think in Acts 6, men were supposed to be picked out. You know, the seven that they picked out were to be ones that were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. This is, I think, like you said, Galatians chapter 5, fruits of the Spirit are the Word of God also. This next question, what does Saul's conversion teach us about the results of conversion? And is it possible for one to be baptized but not be converted? So first question, what does Saul's conversion teach us about the results of conversion? Because I believe it's seen in Saul more than in all these other cases of conversion. It's so in our face. Okay, we see conviction. I'm thinking about maybe the word convert is to take from one state and go to another state. Convert. But yes, I was thinking of the idea of a change in direction. Conversion is a change in direction. Saul could change. He had a real desire to change. He had great zeal and ability. I want us to get this out of this question. He had great zeal and ability. It was used in persecuting Christians. And upon conversion, he changed directions. He did not just shut up about being a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He didn't just shut up about persecuting Christians. What did he do? He used that same ability that he had as a Pharisee of Pharisees persecuting Christians. He used the same zeal and ability now in the right direction. He didn't just shut up in the wrong direction. I think that's important for us to think about, because the same should be true of us today. Suppose one has a talent to speak or to write coherently before becoming a Christian. I want to ask, would he not use that service, that or that ability, in the service of his master now? Or would he just stop using such ability? The Lord would want us to take whatever ability and zeal we had for doing whatever was wrong, that when we're converted, we will use that ability and zeal now in his service. We're not converted just to lay down or rest or quit doing evil. We're converted to now use all of that to go the other direction. And I think in Saul we see that just so much above all these other cases of conversion, where he just turned it. Immediately he went and he preached the Christ in verse 20. Any thoughts on that? Conversion. An example of conversion, the change in direction. Well, let me ask this. Does even a moral person who learns the gospel, does he have anything to change? What does he have to change?
Acceptance of salvation.
Okay, he's got to accept the gospel and the terms of pardon that Jesus has given. Any other thoughts? Well, Acts 10 we'll get to, and Cornelius is an example of just this. He is the best, he is the best kind of person you could ever read about. I don't know how to take any one of us. I'll just take myself. I'm not going to pass any judgment. I'm going to take him and compare myself to the way Cornelius is described. And I don't know that I measure up to Cornelius as he was described. He's described, and we'll get to it, I know, a devout man. He feared God with all his household. He's a family man, leading his family as he ought. And I look at myself and say, am I leading my family? He prayed to God always. Do you ever fall short in how much you pray to God? He prayed to God always. I mean, this is quite a man. But he wasn't saved. Morality alone will not save. One must repent of such an approach. Someone might say, well, I'm a good person. And everybody else says, well, yeah, he has a reputation of a good person. And so that person would say, just look at my reputation. But such an approach without saying, oh, I must be obedient to God, we can't be saved. We can't be saved just being a moral person. In fact, I think that's a salvation by works. That's a works-based salvation. In the end, it'll come down to this. I'll stop doing what I want to do and start doing what God wants me to do as directed by His Word. That's conversion. And that's what Saul is an example to us of. The other thing I thought of regarding Saul on his conversion is, here he is. He had lots of friends. You got to believe, I mean, this guy was in, he was in with them. Okay? Can he expect all his old Pharisee buddies to have joy with him? Not at all. He didn't have that. Peter warns us about this in 1 Peter 4. He talks about people in 1 Peter 4. Let me just read that. 1 Peter 4 and verses 3 and 4. Let's turn there. Peter says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. This is what one can expect when they're converted. They can't expect all their old buddies to be okay with it. They can't expect their family possibly to be okay with it, and so on. Can't expect that. And Saul is an example of this. Well, how many times was he tried to kill there? And they want to take him out twice in chapter 9 alone, in Damascus and then again in Jerusalem. So we ought to be prepared for that. That's part of, I guess, the cost, counting the cost. However, let me ask this. That doesn't excuse them trying to reach them, does it? Saul went straight where? Into the synagogue. He went straight into the fire. And he went straight to preaching Christ. And he even had the Lord warning him in a trance, right? Get out, because they won't hear you. They'll not receive your testimony. Saul still tried to teach. The gospel can't be forced in the heart of anyone who doesn't have the good and honest heart, of course. So Saul did not quit, though. He kept trying to reach the lost. I want to go to this question then. Is it possible for one to be baptized but not be converted? Someone might be baptized because their spouse has coerced them or something and they're trying to please their spouse. Is that a response to the gospel of Christ, a conviction, the gospel of Christ, or is that an attempt to please a spouse? I'm just setting up a scenario here. An attempt to please a spouse. Is such a one converted? I've said it before. I've been baptized many, many times. I remember my brother throwing me in the canal one time back home. That's baptism. I was immersed. That's not this baptism. Someone says, well, that's absurd. According to the Word, it's an immersion. It's a baptism. It's not a baptism, though, in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And neither is a baptism in which one is responding to a spouse's pressure just to please them. Anyway, okay? I'm not trying to get in the mind of someone, but is it possible to be baptized and not be converted? Yes.
So by baptism, you just mean going through that act of
being immersed in water.
As opposed to
you're not talking about coming forward and being baptized.
Not in response to the gospel of Christ, yeah. I'm not in the mind of anybody. Is it possible to be baptized and not in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ?
To hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You're talking about some husbands in the hot tub saying, let's do it. And okay, that's one thing. But if someone, maybe they're under a little bit of pressure, but they get up and walk up there and go through the process, I can't imagine come judgment day, if they believe they were baptized, you know, years later they say, yeah, I was baptized, and they feel that was a baptism, I can't believe years later that Christ is going to say, sorry, we didn't do it.
Yeah. I'm not in the mind of anybody, but is it possible to be baptized and not be converted? I believe it is.
It kind of reminds me of Catholicism, where like they baptize young children, and it's like they don't, obviously they can't say anything against it because they're babies. they can't listen to the gospel or preach it. They just baptize them. And, yeah.
That's right. And they change the whole meaning of baptism even to sprinkling. But the baby can't believe. And so that's not in response. You're right.
You can go to church. You can listen to the Word. But if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're baptized, you are not baptized correctly because you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So you can hear, but you're not believing, so your baptism is not fulfilled.
Mm-hmm. All right. Good. Any other thoughts? Did someone else have a hand? How is Saul's conversion a lesson about the grace of God? Saul will later talk about this in a letter to Timothy, but what does it say about the grace of God? And I have, so hear me out on this, but first point, how great, how deep, and how wide is the grace of God? We just sang about it. I was going to bring the song book up, but in that song, the vilest of sinners who truly obeys, when buried with Jesus, a pardon receives, something like that. The vilest of sinners. That's in my eyes and your eyes, right? Okay. So how great is the grace of God for Saul, who's been killing Christians? Someone says, well, I sure wasn't like that. Now, here's just what I want us to see. In Romans chapter 3 and verses 8 through 10, and let's turn there and read it. Romans 3 verses 8 through 10. I think we need to be impressed. Not 8 through 10, it's 10 through 18. We need to be impressed with how God sees sin. Not the way we see it. This is how God saw every one of you and me. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue they practice deceit. Someone says, yeah, I've lied before, but they weren't big lies. Do you realize that this is how God describes the lie? Whether it's big or small in my eyes or your eyes. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit, and their throat is an open tomb. This is how he saw my little lie. The poison of asps is under their lips. I don't know that there's asps in the trees here, but back home there were in the ash trees in the summer sometimes. They'd just chew up the leaves too. But you didn't want to come in contact with an asp. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Someone says, that's Saul. That's Saul right there. Well, wait just a minute. If I hate my brother, or if I hate someone, John tells me that I'm a murderer. In 1 John. I'm trying to get us to see that we all needed God's grace equally. We needed it equally. And we look at Saul and how great a sin it was that he was involved in. But whether you were raised by parents who were Christians in a moral environment, you are right here and I am right here, have been right here in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. That's describing the way our sin is to God. And so this is almost a trick question. How is Saul's conversion a lesson about the grace of God? It tells me about the depth and the width of his grace for someone like him. And Saul would talk about it that way, 1 Timothy chapter 1. But it's no different for you and for me, no matter how you were raised and what you came out of. I just want us to think of that. We didn't finish there, but we're going to have trouble finishing. What can we learn about a Christian's fellowship with a body of Christians? What did Saul do? And I know there had been some elapsed time. What, 3 years? We learn about Galatians chapter 1. But Paul went up to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9 and verses 26 through 28. We read this. You talked about it last week. But he tried to join to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So there's a body of Christians. There's a church in Jerusalem, is there not? There's a church in Jerusalem of disciples of Jesus Christ. Saul comes to join himself to them. He desired such recognition of fellowship with them. He desired that with them. We ought to desire that with other Christians, just like Saul did. Saul didn't need their approval to make himself right with God, to stoke his ego or do anything else like that. He wanted to be recognized in fellowship with other Christians. And this is very similar. I know this is not all taught in just three verses in Acts. But when we put the entirety of Acts and the New Testament together, we get the picture of Christians congregating and wanting to be in fellowship with other Christians. We'll look at this in more detail in chapter 18. But we also see that a church may, the disciples did not want to receive him. Were they right or wrong? Let me put it this way. Was their judgment right or wrong about him? Given the information they had, I know you could argue, well, their judgment was right based on what they knew about him. I'm trying to get us to see. Was Saul in fellowship with Jesus Christ? Was he in fellowship with the Lord? Yes. They were. Should they have accepted him? Did they need to accept him? They needed to accept him. What did they need to accept him based upon?
He's a brother in Christ.
He's a brother in Christ. He's a Christian now. He's a brother in Christ. 2 John 9 through 11 says to reject certain ones. 1 Corinthians 5 says, well, we're going to run out of time here, but is a church's acceptance or rejection of someone equivalent to God's acceptance or rejection of that person? We'd like it to be the same, but we are human and we make mistakes. Saul was first rejected, but yet he was in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, through Barnabas' help, he became accepted. And this is something that we'd learn as we study through the New Testament, but we'd learn, and I believe it comes out in chapter 18, that churches have a responsibility to accept or reject someone. They have a responsibility. They should not accept one except he's been converted, except that he's a brother in Christ. What's that based on? It's based on what? Not his past, not his harmful past, not who he knows in the sense of some kind of stature among men, but it's based upon whether he's a Christian according to the Bible. Someone says, well, who made you a judge to make that decision? Who made you a judge? And that's very popular today in a pluralistic society that says one standard is as good as another. But we're told by Jesus to practice righteous judgment. And so, again, it's not all brought out here in chapter 9, but there is a responsibility to accept or reject one based upon whether they are right, a Christian, whether they're someone who's right with God. One may speak for himself. In this case, Barnabas even vouched for him, and what that was based upon, whether it was Paul's personal testimony to Barnabas, we're not told. Barnabas isn't shown in chapter 9 to have been present with Saul. But anyway, in chapter 18, we're going to see that even letters were written to a church to accept someone. There's no such thing as some kind of probation. Well, we'll put Paul on probation and see how he works out and then determine whether we'll accept him or not. No kind of vote. He's either accepted or he's not accepted based upon whether this person is a brother in Christ, whether he's a Christian, comparing his life or comparing his belief to this, to the Word of God. Why did Saul end up leaving Jerusalem? Of course, he left because of persecution. But there's several other things I wanted to bring out in chapter 9 and then finish up. So we're out of time. Does anyone have any thoughts? We'll pick up those others next week. But there are some words that appear for the first time in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, that are worthwhile to note. And we want to do that next week and then finish the chapter. Any other thoughts or comments? If you're wanting to comment about the whole fellowship issue in chapter 9 with Saul and coming to Jerusalem, I'm happy to hear any thoughts you have on that. All right, let's close there then.